Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What's up? What's up? What's up, everyone? Welcome back once again to another episode of Under the Fig Tree. I'm your host, the Reverend Micah Glenn. I serve as the Director of Recruitment here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And of course, I'm joined with my esteemed colleague and co-host, the Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt. How are you going? How are you doing, bro?
I'm going good, doing fine, all that good stuff. I'm looking out. It's a spring day, and yet there's snow falling from the sky, which is insane. I recently got a new smoker, and last weekend it was beautiful, almost summer-like weather, and I was smoking meat and getting tips from Micah, the awesome pit master, and here today it's snowing.
You know, that's one of the Missouri. Yeah, exactly. One of the more exciting things about being in St. Louis, because there's like a couple months on either side of the year where the weather can be dramatically different than what you think it should. You can get a 90 degree in November, and you can also get a wintry day towards the end of April. So exciting life here in St. Louis. Not frustrating, not confusing one bit, you know, trying to decide whether to keep your heater on, turn your AC on, open windows. But, you know, we do what we do.
That's right. And we're today joined with a special guest. Dr. David Lewis is with us today. He's assistant professor of exegetical theology and completed his dissertation on the Gospel of Mark. Dr. Lewis, it's so good to have you with us today to talk about Titus chapter 3. First we want to hear a little bit about you. Tell us especially, you know, why did you become a pastor in the first place, and what was life like before you came to seminary the first time to study?
Okay, well, thank you first for having me on the show. It's good to be with you guys, and I too am looking out at this bizarre April snow. My daughter told me this is not a real snowstorm because there's no chance of it sticking and school being canceled. So you can take that for what it's worth. But yeah, this is strange. If you don't like the weather in St. Louis, what do we say? Wait an hour and it'll change.
But, exactly.
My parents converted to Christianity sort of late in life after four of us had been born. I was still a toddler at the time, and we were baptized first into the Congregationalist Church because my mom had a Presbyterian background. And then, as my dad would tell the story, the gospel wasn't very clear in that Congregationalist Church. And he met a Lutheran pastor. He went through adult instruction and became a Lutheran, primarily because it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that drew him in. So for my whole conscious life, I've been nothing but Lutheran. As far as I've known, we went to Christ the King Lutheran Church in Walnut, California, went to St. Paul's Lutheran Church for elementary school. And part of my background, my dad used to tell me every pastor we had always told him, David ought to become a pastor. And then as soon as I was old enough to start having a relationship with my pastors, they would always advise me to go to the seminary. My dad was always on me about going to the seminary. And I could say, honestly, I considered it, but it was like probably if I had a top 10 list of careers, that would have been number 10. Number one, you know, I wanted to be a firefighter, or, you know, I wanted to be a superhero, you know, when I was really little. I wanted to do a whole bunch of other things. I wanted to get rich, you know, when I was in high school. I said, I want to get a job that'll make a lot of money. And it was always there, but never, I wouldn't seriously consider it. After high school, I decided to join the Army, and I served 3 years active duty under President Carter and then President Reagan. And then when I got out of the Army, I had some money for school, and my dad was saying, you know, you ought to do some major that'll lead to the seminary. And again, at that time, I said, no, I'm going to go pre-law so that I can go to law school. And so I did a pre-law program, and you know, I was active in the church. I was teaching Sunday school while I was in college. And again, our pastor there was saying, David, you really ought to go to the seminary. And it wasn't until I was in my final semester at the university that I just finally, I had that inner call, that experience, just maybe I should check this out. And then finally I decided, went to my pastor. I said, okay, I'm going to apply to Concordia Seminary. And he was excited. He helped me through. And there was a part of me thinking, you know, I'm going to go for a year, and if I don't like it, I'm going to leave and go to law school. And my dad was really happy that I went to the seminary. First year, I enjoyed it, but I was still thinking, you know, I don't know if this is for me. And then my dad said, just stay the second year, stay a second year. And so second year, I was still thinking, I don't know if this is for me. And then my dad said, go on vicarage. And then when I was on vicarage, that's when I sort of realized, okay, this is what I ought to be doing. And my vicarage congregation asked me to stay a second year with them, which really, in a lot of ways, was kind of a confirmation, like, okay, I'm in the place, I think, where God wants me to be. And, you know, so I finished my program, and I served as a pastor for 6 years in Northern California. And I still think back to those 6 years as some of the probably hardest years of my life, and yet the best years of my life. And I still have a good relationship with a number of people from that congregation. When I got my doctorate recently, a lot of people were sending me notes and calling me up, and it was kind of moving, you know, being thanked by the people I'm with now, but to have my former parishioners writing me letters of encouragement and calling me up to talk about it. Sorry if I get a little emotional thinking about it, but I would have to say that serving as a pastor was one of the greatest experiences of my life. And part of it, knowing that that's where God wanted me to be. And now I'm called here to teach. And you guys probably could identify with this. There's still that part of my heart that thinks, man, it would be great to go back out and serve, live with, and serve God's people again.
Yeah, there's nothing like being on the front lines of ministry. Yeah. I feel like we're a little bit removed, though our ministry in some ways is, well, in a lot of ways, is to our students. And that is sometimes front lines ministry.
Yeah, it is.
But it's definitely was a true joy. When I left the parish, I wept.
Yeah.
It was a hard move away. There's something great about just being with the people of God and sharing the word of God on a regular basis.
And I'm happy to be here too, working with our students. I still teach Bible study at local churches, and it's always good to get that parish connection once again. But I love working with our students here as well.
Yeah, that's great. So one thing that I know about you, Dr. Lewis, is that's interesting, and that I think our listeners, our prospective students, would maybe be interested to know, is that you're a big film buff. You love movies, and it's not just kind of a hobby. It's actually connected to your teaching and to your work here as a theology professor. So how do films and teaching the Gospel of Mark and the Gospels in general, how does that all go together?
Okay, I've always loved movies my whole life. Growing up, I remember going to the drive-ins as a family, and I always had a particular interest in any film that was based on the Bible. And I can remember when the Ten Commandments aired for the first time back in the 1970s, I had my Bible out to read Exodus while watching the Ten Commandments, and I was sorely disappointed in that most of, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, most of it isn't found in the book of Exodus. But I've had a particular interest in how our Lord Jesus Christ has been portrayed in film. And I think that a film about Jesus can be a very powerful way of witnessing the gospel. And I've known many people who have been moved by films about Jesus. Even a film like Jesus Christ Superstar, I've known people who, even if you think that film has a low Christology, I know people who have, they say they came to faith through watching that, either the play or the film. You know, the portrayal of Jesus moved them, and then they wanted to find out more. And so that's, this has been a particular hobby of mine, is how is Jesus portrayed in film? And then something that I find even more interesting is how do Hollywood films take a character who's not Jesus and yet portray him as a Christ figure? And I'd say this has become, you might say, one of my greatest loves when it comes to film analysis, is looking at a film and is there a character here who does things Jesus does? In other words, he might like appear in the form of a cross, or he might do some miracles. They might be naturalistic. Does he undergo sort of a death and resurrection? And what intrigues me about that is first, if Hollywood is borrowing elements of our story, that means we've got a really good story to tell, right? And sometimes maybe we sort of treat the gospel story as sort of ordinary and normal. But this is God's son has come to bring about God's will of redeeming creation. And he's at war with, you know, the Satan and the demonic realm. He's at war with death and disease. And he dies a dramatic death and then rises again. This is a great story. And Hollywood uses elements of our story to tell theirs. And then I'm sort of interested, too, then how does this reflect sort of our culture? What do people think about Jesus? You know, who is he? What does he do? And then I found, as a pastor, one way to have a conversation with our neighbors, even those who may not be Christian, is to use the medium of film. And so, for instance, you know, I'm talking to somebody, I find out they like a movie called The Big Lebowski, you know, made by the Coen brothers. And then I say, oh, do you know that the dude, Lebowski, that he's a Christ figure? And then often they'll say, no, he isn't. And then I start arguing with them, showing, you know, giving my proofs. And then what I find is I have a conversation with somebody about Jesus where I wouldn't have had the conversation if I just came up to them and said, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? You know, instead, right, we're talking about the film, and this is sort of a way to get under their radar. And then I find myself telling the story of the Gospels and talking Christology with somebody who, you know, probably didn't think they were going to have this conversation, and, or, you know, it could be Guardians of the Galaxy. And I say, hey, you know that Groot is a Christ figure. He actually dies and rises again. And he's a tree who reaches out like a cross and incorporates everybody into himself. And they're all, what? And then suddenly we're having that conversation. And nobody ever shuts me down. If I were to come and say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? I've had people shut me down. But if we're talking about a movie and I say, you know, Iron Man is now a Christ figure, suddenly the conversation's going. And it's just an interesting way to engage the world around us, to engage our neighbors with ultimately with the gospel, to tell the story of Jesus. And so we do have a faith and film festival here at the seminary, which was inaugurated 2 years ago, where people come to gather to watch films and then to analyze the theology and to talk about how these films might be useful in evangelism and teaching. And then if you're with me, to see, is there a Christ figure? You know, is there a Christ figure in this film?
I especially like the idea of Groot being a Christ figure, right? In Guardians of the Galaxy, Iron Man being a Christ figure, or the dude, maybe there's some debate there, but Groot is such for the most part, a wholesome character until he kind of goes crazy and kills all those people. But the great thing about Groot is that he sacrifices himself, right? He creates that big ball, and as they're going down, he gives his life for his friends. Yeah, we just watched Guardians of the Galaxy again the other night. We've gotten my wife into the Marvel movies, so
okay.
And
he's famous for his I am statements. You know, the John statements. Oh, yeah. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of the life, and I am Groot.
Groot.
And we watched Guardians of the Galaxy with some high school boys who came to visit the campus, and a number of them pointed out, "Oh, like Jesus, Groot says I am." Nice. Until the final scene where he says, "We are Groot."
And oh, yeah, exactly.
That's when he incorporates everybody into himself. Well, we could debate the other movies, you know, Iron Man and the dude. But
well,
that's great.
The strongest part about using film to relate our faith to what's going on in the world is again, that relatability. It brings other people into the story in an engaging way and gets them. It gives you the opportunity to be a witness. Because we say this phrase so often that we're in the world, not of the world. And the purpose of us being in the world today is first and foremost to receive God's grace, love, mercy, salvation, but also to share that with the rest of the world for the sake of the gospel, to continue to spread the gospel so that more and more might come to know Jesus and be brought into the body of Christ, which is a quick segue into Titus chapter 3. If this is your first episode, welcome. I would like to encourage you to go back at least a few episodes to where we first began this this series on the book of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles written by Paul specifically to a pastor named Titus, but also to the church in Crete to help them establish themselves a relatively new church in a pagan island in the Greco-Roman world. And what does it mean to be a Christian? And chapter 3, we've already kind of gone through chapters 1 and 2, but chapter 3 continues this theme of what does it mean to be a Christian in the world, and what does it mean to teach the body of Christ how to be Christian in the world. And so that's where we're going to pick up today, Titus chapter 3. And Ben, would you mind reading this chapter for us?
Let's do it. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So that's Titus chapter 3. So, Dr. Lewis, tell us a little bit. You were telling us before the episode, before we started, that you spent a little time in the Greek. So we're not going to have you read it in Greek, but tell us a little bit about your reading of this this chapter and what you see going on here.
Well, and also before we began, you told me that in previous conversations on chapters 1 and 2, you've seen this theme emerge of the relationship of doctrine and life, and that Paul is, you know, encouraging Titus to teach these new believers in Crete about the Christian life and how it's always in the end going to be based in the Christian teachings and very clearly in the gospel. And I think we see that clearly in Titus chapter 3, especially when you look at verses 4 through 7, where Paul sort of, you might say, delivers the gospel pretty clearly, you know, about what God has done for us. This is the basis for the life that Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage to these new believers. And so this chapter, I think it continues this kind of general admonition of the Christian life in verse 1. And Paul does something sort of interesting. When you switch from verse 1 to verses 1 and 2 to verse 3, Paul makes this move about what you might say our past life was, the life that we've been saved from. So he's urging, you know, the Christian life, and then he, you know, sort of says, but this is how things used to be. And he does something similar in Ephesians chapter 2, when he tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But a few verses later, he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So it's kind of you Gentiles, we Jews, both of us alike were, you know, we were plagued by, I guess we could say, this problem of original sin that then led to the sort of lives of actual sin that from which God delivered us. And I don't know if when I looked in the Greek, one thing I noticed was in verse 1, there's actually verses 1 and 2, there's 7 things Paul tells Titus to encourage these Christians to do. And then in verse 3, there's 7 things, 7 evil things that used to exemplify our life. It's sort of like 7 positive things that, you know, Christians ought to do, and then there's 7 things that we used to do that God saved us from. And kind of just an interesting sort of interesting symmetry there. You know, here are 7 things you ought to be doing in verses 1 and 2. Here are 7 things we used to do. And then he launches into, you know, God's mercy, just like he does in Ephesians 2. This was our former life, and God saved us from that former life.
Is the move here between verses 1 and 2 to verse 3 and 4 and following, is it kind of the idea that, look, don't be complete jerks and hating on people that are outside of Christianity, because without Christ, that's exactly who we used to be. And so there's this sense that you shouldn't, I mean, obviously don't be like them, but also treat people that are outsiders in a certain way, because without Christ, that's exactly who we used to be. Is that a fair move?
I think you've nailed it. That's exactly what Paul's doing. Because verses 1 and 2 really are about our relationship to the world around us. I mean, definitely to fellow believers, but even more, he's speaking about the government authorities first, where he says, you know, submit yourselves to the rulers and authorities, be obedient. You know, in other words, your relationship to the government outside is one of, you might say, being almost a model citizen. And then, you know, when he says you be being prepared for every good work, this is for our non-believing neighbors out there, to show, you know, all gentleness and humility to those outside. This is our relationship. This is how our relationship with the world around us, with our neighbors, is to be. So not just in church when we're hanging out with our brothers and sisters, but this is in our relationship to everybody. And then the move, you know, because there's a four in verse 3, four, we ourselves, I think, Ben, you could actually say it that way. We used to be like them, and God delivered us from that. So you might notice this kind of defeats any sort of self-righteous approach to the Christian life where, I'm better than y'all. I'm more righteous than you. No, it's like I used to be you, right? And this is Paul. You can say, when in Paul's life was he ever, for instance, a slave to every pleasure and desire. But Paul would say, he was a sinner. Therefore, he's no different than any other sinners out there. And I think that's a pretty good insight that you offer there, Ben, is that we used to be this way. Jesus saved us from that life, and so now our relationship to people, even if they're despicable and haters of one another, is we're to be prepared to do every good work for them, to demonstrate every humility, every gentleness to them.
Those verses and those themes hit hard, because one of the clear themes in Titus is false teaching versus pure and right teaching, and he hits this in almost every chapter of warning them. And with Dr. Seifert, we talked about, well, is this false teaching coming from outside, or is it false teaching within the church? And if you read throughout Paul, almost always it's in the church. It's not talking about outsiders. And so it kind of, for us, is this reminder that as we're struggling as a church in all these different ways, as we're looking around and trying to figure out our place, our context, and how God's word, the gospel, and law, both all the right teaching, apply to us today, a little too often we're a little too quick to look outside and say the problem with what we're trying to accomplish here inside the church is out there. But Paul, again, calls us back and says, well, no, the problems that we're having are together. We're the body of Christ. And if we get our things together, if we act according to the life that we've been given in Jesus, then the outside problems will still be there, but our attitude towards them will be orientated properly. And then because our attitude towards the outside is orientated properly, we'll be demonstrating the Christian life given to us, and it'll be a little more appealing to the outside. Then again, hopefully be attractive. The church should be attractive to outsiders.
And in part because we're loving the outsiders, which is what Paul is what he's arguing in verses 1 and 2. This is a life that would be extending mercy, good works to those outside of the church.
Right.
And then it's later in the chapter when he talks about sort of dismissing someone after one or two warnings. That's an insider, right? That's right. Someone inside the church, not an outsider, right?
Yep.
In other words, in these admonitions, we're unable to dismiss the rest of the world. They're there, the problem in this, when there is a problem later in this chapter, it's with those inside, and false teaching, misunderstanding of the gospel.
I don't want to hit this too hard, just because of, again, the law is always heavy and rightly so, but in my last year of seminary, one of our symposias, the theme was like when God remembers, and we're looking at memory and things like that. And we had some specialists come in from the outside to teach us about how human memory works. And one professor was taking one of the presenters back to the airport, and I'm being vague intentionally. But the professor asked the presenter, "What do you think?" And being a complete outsider, not really knowing much about the LCMS other than the fact that we invited the person to come and speak about memory, they said, "You are an embattled people." What an impression after 2 days. And again, it's one of those things where, again, Lutherans, we love a good argument, and sometimes the argument is just, but it's not the only thing.
Yeah.
And we should remember to be more gracious with each other on a more regular basis.
Well, it's interesting. The first words in verse 2 are it's really, the Greek is blaspheme nobody.
Right.
And I think, how does the English read?
ESV says to speak evil of
no one. Yeah, and it's really, the word there is blaspheme, which we usually assume is a sin committed against God. But Paul uses these words here about, and really this is speaking evil. I mean, I would say both inside, but I think, again, verses 1 and 2, I think, are directed to the world. And so in a sense, it is God's judge to judge the sinner. And so Paul here wants us to take the track of, we're not going to speak evil of anyone, speak evil of no one, and that would include those on the outside,
Yeah.
Well, in other words,
There's something great about our Lutheran liturgy every Sunday, that we come back to this idea that who we once were and who we are, maybe still, as what we sometimes call the old Adam, right? Yes. And we are continually returned to "I, a poor, miserable sinner." And sometimes people say, "Oh, come on, you know, is it really that bad?" But the more I live the Christian life, the more I realize, like, oh, yeah. I mean, I know myself, and I know my thoughts, and I know the way that I try not to be that kind of person, but I know myself pretty well. And you know, the longer I get to know me, the worse it gets. And the better and the sweeter the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus is. So it's important, I think, for us to, and Paul's doing that, right? Reminding yeah. Christians that without Christ, we're a pitiful people. And so we're desperate for what verse 4 is going to bring to us. So yes. So turn us to the gospel, Dr. Lewis.
Okay.
Lest we languish in the law.
Well, this is, we see here Paul is clearly distinguishing law and gospel. Verse 3 is clear law. This is a description of what we were. And then I would say, I agree with you, not only what we were, but sometimes what I still am, you know. In other words, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various kinds of desires and pleasures, spending life in wickedness and jealousy, malice and jealousy, loathsome, which is a pretty loaded word, just hate, you know, hated by others, I think is what the ESV says, but it's really loathsome, despicable, and then hating one another. Then you get the but, you know, however, you know, this isn't where we are now, because when God, our Savior, is how Paul identifies God the Father here. And the two words of God's, the two things that belong to him are his loving kindness. And I got to mention the Greek here. It's the word philanthropia, you know, philanthropy. In other words, it's a word man-loving, right? God is a lover of men. He created us in his image, even the people of Crete, right? This is something Paul had to learn. You know, it's, you know, he's not just for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. God is a man-lover. He loves humanity. And this became clear in time through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in Christ. God demonstrates his kindness and his love of humanity in Jesus. And then the main sentence really in verses 4 through 5 is, you know, God our Savior saved us. You know, so when his kindness and love of humanity were evident, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the main thing he did. And then Paul, I think he's kind of speaking against his opponents inside the church when he says earlier in verse 5, not by works works done in righteousness, which we did, but on account of his own mercy. And this is gospel. In other words, this here, it's not based on the fact that we were lovable and we did a bunch of good things. In fact, I don't think anybody in that description of verse 3 could ever be described as lovable. But on the basis of his mercy, his kindness, his, you know, and philanthropia. You know, God is the ultimate philanthropist. He loves people. On the basis of that, God saved us. And then we Lutherans tend to see verse 5 as speaking about baptism. You know, in other words, this is what is the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. This would be baptism. You know, this is Paul himself, a man who hated Christians and tried to destroy the church, was then confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. But the real turning point for him was when a Christian believer, Ananias, came to him, gave him absolution and baptized him. And that's the moment when Paul sort of enters into the ecclesia, into the church. And And so this is the main act, you might say, that Paul's emphasizing is that washing. And it's a washing of regeneration and renewal. And so go back and look at verse 3. All that stuff has been washed away in baptism. And so you go back and look at all that stuff we used to be, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various kinds of desires and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, loathsome, despicable people, hating one another. The waters of baptism have washed that away, and regeneration and renewal. So that old man, Ben, that you mentioned is drowned, and the new man has been raised up by God, our Savior, not based on works that we've done, but because he was merciful and loved humanity.
Yeah, it reminds me a little bit of John 3, verse 5, where Jesus says, you must be born again of water and the Spirit, that that birth that comes through water is pretty similar to what Paul is talking about, this washing of rebirth or polygenetos.
Yeah, polygenesis. Birthing again is what it says.
Birthing again, yeah.
Regeneration, and birthing again.
I remember actually being in your Gospel of John class and coming to the realization that, a lot of evangelicals take that you must be born again as you must say the Jesus prayer the sinner's prayer and such. But all the early Christians right after the apostles, they all read John 3 verse 5 and probably Titus 3 too as being about baptism, that this is a not just any washing or some kind of symbolic washing, and it's not just saying some prayer or being converted. It really is about the sacrament of baptism as Lutherans typically see it. So I think Lutherans are in pretty good company in our reading of this passage as a baptismal passage.
And it is the Holy Spirit who's at work. And that's, those, the words in the Greek, it's sort of becoming again, that's, that regeneration. And then, newing again, it's almost like renewal, ana, kinesios is, sort of becoming new again, yep. It makes me think of John 3:16, and verse 6 is great because the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, the idea that I'm thinking of, Jesus came to give us life and give it in abundance. God generously, not just a light washing, but a flood, a flood of God's grace. Washing verse 3 away, all those nasty things that we used to be, just gone away. It's this is, I think, pretty wonderful gospel here in Titus. And
in the message, like you said, it's so rich and abundant and strong, it's powerful. And I love the consistency in Paul's preaching of the gospel. We kind of talked about, we mentioned Ephesians 2 earlier, but in verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. And then if we go to verse 8, the famous one, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And and Dr. Lewis, I think when I was a student here in conversation, maybe it was at lunch, maybe it was in passing, maybe it was in Greek, because Dr. Lewis was my Greek professor when I was a student here. This in Ephesians 2:8 is when you become a student of Greek, it's a little strange because it's neuter and it's singular. Greek is an inflected language. So when you see this neuter pronoun, this isn't a pronoun.
Okay.
There we go.
You're right.
You start to look around in the Greek for, what's also neuter and singular, and there's nothing close to this. And so, and I think that you were saying in this conversation, and this can probably be translated a million different ways, that this is this kind of encompassing idea of salvation that's being talked about in these verses. And so we have salvation through Jesus Christ, and this is what it means: grace, mercy, love. And this is how it's applied to you, and this is how it impacts you. And in all of these things, the grace, the mercy, the faith, not only is it a gift, it's given to us by God. Bang, powerful, you're saved, baptism, wow, right in your face. And it's just so incredible. And then when it's preached to you like that, like, what else is there to say?
Yeah.
And for at least, you know, 30 minutes after church on Sunday, you're impacted and you're ready to live this Christian life. And then somebody cuts you off in traffic and terrible seminar am I.
I love the part, by the way,
Pastor Glenn scored a 98 on the Greek qualifier back when. So,
you know,
one of the top scores in the class. Just, you know, had to throw that out there, too. So
you guys can't see, but like when Ben talks about my barbecue and Dr. Lewis talking about my Greek score live, you know, the ego is strong over here.
But And I would say, you know, in Ephesians 2, when he says, you know, you've been made alive with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with him. I think these are all, again, baptism, references to baptism, you know.
Yep.
And God's done it, and we receive it.
I want to go back to that philanthropia that you were talking about earlier before we started talking about baptism, because a film image came to my mind, and I wanted to throw this out. So The Matrix is kind of a dangerous film to liken to Christianity, but in this case, it's kind of a foil. It's actually The Matrix, when the Agent Smith, I think it is, that he actually says, speaking as kind of all of the Matrix, how much they hate humanity, that he talks about the stench, it gets in my nostrils. And I don't remember exactly all of what he says, but he kind of says basically like, I want to, you know, exterminate all of humanity. It's this intense hatred of human beings and people. And this whole passage just kind of strikes me as the exact opposite of that. God is not a hater of humanity. He is a lover of humanity. The smell, being with us, walking among us, philanthropia is such a strong and powerful image of who our God is and who he wants his people to be.
To the point of putting it on in Jesus.
Yep.
Yeah, amen. Right, exactly.
And that's why Revelation 22, we don't die and go to heaven. Heaven comes down to the new heavens, come down to the new earth. And then it said, God has made his dwelling with man. You know, that the whole goal is that God himself would live with us. And The Matrix is a Christ figure film. You know, Neo, to be a Christ figure film, it doesn't have to be Orthodox Christianity. They just have to the figure has to represent Jesus. And Neo is actually called Jesus in the opening scene when he's first introduced. The guy says, hey, man, you're my savior, man. You're my personal Jesus Christ. That clues the audience in that Neo is the guy. And yeah, Agent Smith, he calls humanity a cancer. I would say that, Dr. Haupt, that's probably one of the most powerful depictions of the opposite of philanthropia. You know, his just utter hatred, not just for humanity, but for creation itself. The whole, you know, humans and everything that goes with it. He wants to go back to that spiritual world, you know, pure spirit. You know, he's a true Satan figure, you know.
Right. Seek and kill and destroy.
Yeah. Seek, kill and destroy, yeah.
Go ahead, Micah.
Well, I was just saying, you know, time-wise and also series-wise, we're approaching the end of this incredible book. Again, a letter written to Titus, and for us, God-breathed scripture, perfect for informing and teaching us what it means to be ecclesia, the church, God's gathering in the world. Paul goes from gospel. I'll let you categorize the next part. It's law, but a part of the sanctified life, right?
Yes,
to avoid certain things that, okay, like you've been blessed by the gospel, you've been brought into God's story, and here are some further things to avoid, because we can trip on these things all the time. In fact, I think we often do. Before, you know, final instructions and a final greeting and the closing, grace be with you all. So Dr. Lewis, if you'd be so kind, bring us in to this conclusion of the letter to Titus.
Okay. I still have to talk about verse 7 too, though.
Yeah, of course.
They had a purpose. The purpose of God, you know, baptizing us is that, you know, afterward, you know, because we've been justified by his grace, by this guy, God's grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is where God has brought us into. And so when he says, you know, and then he says, you know, the word is faithful. You know, it's just there. I think he's referring to this gospel word he just shared. And so then when he says, you know, he tells Titus, you know, that, you know, and I desire for you to insist. Yeah, I desire you to insist concerning these things. And again, it's one of those things, you know, what is the reference of these things? And I looked at a commentary. Some people say it goes back to verse 1 and 2, that you tell them to live this way. And I think it's like embracing everything. It's like you've got sanctified life in verses 1 and 2, and then you got just hard law, second use in verse 3, and then this rich gospel. And then it's almost like Paul is, you know, what I want you, Titus, is to insist on this sort of, you know, this life because of what God has done for us. You know, it's not just this life, but this life based on what, you know, on the wonderful grace and the new life that God has given us in Jesus. And so he does get, but then he does get back into the sanctification. And I think we get a shift here, especially in verse 9 on inside matters. I'm thankful, Dr. Hopp, that you sort of divided it up that way. You've got, you know, it's verses 1 and 2 really is sort of everybody, especially outsiders. And the problem is on the inside. And so I don't think when he says avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and, you know, quarrelsomeness, you know, and arguments about the law, I don't think he's talking about arguing with the pagan Gentiles outside. It's about, these are arguments within the church. And this has probably been hit on by, you know, Drs. Nasker and Seleska and Dr. Seifried. The big controversy of the first century in the days of Paul was, do Gentile Christians need to become Jews to be Christian? And, you know, especially the party of the circumcision that he mentions back in chapter 1, they're insisting that Gentiles need to get circumcised and start keeping the Torah. And Paul is sort of telling Titus here, avoid this nonsense, right? Don't even get, in other words, after we've seen the gospel so richly demonstrated, you know, in a sense, you know, as you pointed out, Pastor Glenn, what can we add? You know, what can we add? We can't add anything. And so just dismiss these guys. And then the contentious person that he's speaking about in verse 10 is an insider. This is, unfortunately, one of our fellow Christians who just insists on fighting, you know, just, you know, he insists on fighting. And Paul says, you know, after you've warned him 2 times, you know, just have nothing to do with this guy anymore. Knowing, and then it's pretty harsh words in verse 11, knowing that he's perverted, he's twisted, and he's sinning, you know. And this reflects what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he says, when I told you to have nothing to do with sinners, I'm not talking about outsiders. I'm talking about people within in the gathering, in the church. And the problem here that Paul's focusing upon would be these Judaizers who are insisting, you know, they probably came to Crete, or they're going to come to Crete, and they're going to insist you guys need to get circumcised. That's the guarantee that you're in. And, you know, just avoid this stuff. And then how that's manifested in the church today, unfortunately, there seem to be those within the church who just love to fight. And, you know, I wonder if we always have, you know, in other words, Paul's approach is pretty simple. Okay, I warned you twice, buddy. I'm not reading your blogs anymore. You know, I'm not, yeah, I don't know, you know. Especially these arguments that distract from the mission of the church and the gospel, you know, they're, what does Paul say? They're useless and empty. So these other things, you know, they're useless and empty. So just don't have anything to do with them. And so, you know, this, you know, his exhortation in this section before he gets to the final greeting, back in verse 8, what does he want Christians to do? He wants us to engage in good works. You know, he wants people who love, who believe in God, to engage in good works. And I think you could probably see that demonstrated back in verses 1 and 2. You know, because of what God has done, we ought to be engaging in good works, not having stupid theological debates, you know, especially those that would obscure the gospel of Jesus.
Well, and the great thing about all this is that Paul keeps saying, I insist on these things. I want you to focus on the majors. And there's such joy. And I'm thinking about our listeners here who are maybe thinking about, you know, becoming a pastor, studying to be a pastor or a deaconess. There is such great joy in reminding people of the philanthropia, the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, who came in Jesus. That is such joy-filled news and such a joy to share. Just beautiful stuff.
Dr. Lewis, before we sign out, as Ben mentioned, you know, we're hoping that there are some people listening in that might be interested or might have that little whatever in the back of their mind, thinking that maybe pastoral ministry is for them. Maybe it's their parents or their pastor saying, hey, you should go to seminary. Hey, you should go to seminary for a decade or two. I think some people can relate to that. In light of Titus and what we've been talking about today, what's one major piece of advice you would give to anybody who has the little tiniest speck of an inkling that this might be for them?
I would encourage you to visit Concordia Seminary, and you could probably talk to these two men here, especially Pastor Glenn. I would say come here if you have the time. Visit a class. Most of the professors here, I think all of us love it when visitors come. And I would say if your mom, your dad, your pastors, or other your friends have been telling you you'd be a great pastor, listen to them. God will often use those in our lives, you know, especially those who have that vocation, pastor, parent, friend, to speak to us. And you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is a noble call. It's a noble thing to want to be a pastor. It's not for every Christian. It's not for every Christian, but and in a sense, if Paul in verse 4 is admitting, you know, we were once these despicable, loathsome sinners, it's because we've received the grace of God that we're able to do this ministry. And it's a high calling, and it's not for everybody. But if you think that it might be yours, if people have been telling you that, you know, check out, come to the seminary and check us out. And then we'll be praying for you. And I'd say you pray also. And as you look ahead, you know, you could be like me and wait the last minute to, you know, major in pre-law, then last minute go to the seminary instead. I mean, if you're sure it's something you might do, you know, check out our Concordia universities, check out the pre-sem programs, and you know, start preparing for this place if this is where you think you ought to be. And even if you have an inkling, I think being a pastor is the best job you can have. So,
yeah, there's
second
so much.
Best is being a sem prof, but being a pastor is the best job you can have. Just to be with God's people, to love them, to teach them, to do ministry with them. It's one of the greatest blessings of my life. So,
well, and that really comes through in your classroom, in your teaching. Mike and I have both been your students and sat at your feet, and it's been a true joy to be with you. For another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Listeners, we have a couple more episodes left in season one, some exciting conversations coming up. So hang with us for another episode. Thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation, like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds, like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body, this is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.